Okay, 2 Peter, a little bit shorter than 1 Peter. Certainly think it's going to be a very beneficial study if we apply ourselves to it. A lot of good things that he says in this epistle. We're going to do the introduction this evening, and the next time we'll get started probably around verse 2 because we'll cover verse 1 tonight. The introduction. So who wrote 2 Peter? Peter, okay. Very, very obvious. The very first verse says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he calls himself just as he did in the first epistle. He calls himself Peter. Now he adds there Simon Peter, and we'll talk about that in a second with regard to those who would claim that he didn't write it, that this is a fake. Someone else is claiming that they are Peter, or they're writing it and getting away with it, or trying to getting away with it because they put themselves as Peter. But it's obvious that it is written by Peter just with the introduction. Throughout the epistle, we're going to see, we really won't make note of very many specific things tonight, and we may see them throughout the epistle as we study the text. But what we notice are some similarities between the first epistle and the second epistle with regard to phrases, terminology, and the things that he writes. But there are some differences as well, which is a cause for some who would say that Peter did not write this epistle. We'll find those to be false and debunk those with the different things that we have prepared for this evening. But also, as you note on the handout, there are some similarities between what Peter says in this epistle and what he says, or what Luke records him as saying in the book of Acts. So the same phrases, same words he uses. And so with those, there are a bunch of internal evidences with regard to this epistle and with regard to the New Testament in general that really point toward Peter being the author. But as we have seen with James and Hebrews, there are those who say that this is not in the canon, should not be in the canon. It is not something that is inspired, and Peter did not write this. As I mentioned, James and Hebrews are books that are like that. Jude and 2 and 3 John and Revelation are books that people claim are not written by who it says is written it, and that they're not inspired. And we'll find those not to be so. First and foremost, what is a reason that we have faith in this epistle being inspired? Why? Well, it's just that. I just answered the question. But why do we not have a problem with it? Why do we study this as an inspired book? Okay. Okay, besides those things, we have those internal things. Why do we believe those things? Why do we believe that that's legitimate and someone else isn't just putting that in there to put it in there to fool us? We remember at Hebrews, as we studied, there are a lot of things that point to Paul, but nothing says specifically Paul, an apostle of Christ, is writing this to the Hebrews. We have that here with Peter, so why did we believe Hebrews just foundationally with regard to our faith, aside from everything else? God working providentially, right? A divine providence. And Daniel, we're talking about how he is ruling everything. Sometimes it may not seem that he's having some kind of intervention, whether miraculous or divine providence, but he is in control. And it's the same thing with regard to the scriptures. Jude, the third verse, says to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So this object of faith, this system of faith, these scriptures are complete. The will of God is completely revealed to us. He's left nothing out that we need to know as pertaining to his will, godliness, and righteousness, and eternal life. He's given those things to us because it's necessary that we have those things. Now, wouldn't it be so with regard to the concept of faith and the concept of the sovereignty of God and his divine providence and his power to do these things, that he would get this canon right? This thing that's supposed to be available to everyone, this thing that's supposed to be obvious and at everyone's fingertips, in a complete form, that which is perfect, has come, wouldn't God allow those things that need to be in there to be in there? And that's the foundation of these things. Regardless of any speculation or anything that comes our way, our faith should not falter. We should have no doubt in this epistle of 2 Peter that it is inspired and that Peter wrote it, because it's within the inspired scriptures. And that's foundationally. Brother Carr?
Another thing we need to remember when we study any book, there's no contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
One book complements the other book.
Absolutely.
Men didn't write this just on their own. There have been all kinds of contradictions. There's none.
Right. And that's why we can have that.
That's how many faith. Throughout, even from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, mm-hmm. there's harmony. And that alone tells me that, you know, all these people that try to dispute things don't know what they're doing.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
In fact, I read today, there's I forget where the church is, La Vista Church of Christ. Well, he has this question-answer system in their website, and someone wrote to him, and they were talking about the word elements there in the third chapter, that it will melt with fervent heat. In that context, he's talking about the physical earth, the physical heavens, the things that are here are going to be no more because they're going to burn up. And he said elements does not mean something physical. It means ideas, philosophies, you know, a part of something. And generally speaking, it's talking about principles and such like that. Well, and that's what the word means. But in this context, the parts of the whole he's talking about are physical. And what he uses is other scripture taken out of context. And like Brother Carr said, scripture does not contradict itself. And Peter does not contradict the rest of Scripture there, talking about the earth ending and existing no more. And it's the same thing with the whole epistle in general. It doesn't teach error at all. It lines up perfectly with the rest of God's will that without a doubt is inspired. And everyone who believes in God and the Bible will claim that is inspired. They have no dispute with it. It matches perfectly and there's no contradiction. And so we know that this is inspired. It's the truth. Given to us by God. In addition to those things, because you can say that to someone, I believe in God. Why do you believe in God? Show me some evidence. Well, I just believe in God. Well, that can go far for us because we have faith. It's the evidence of things not seen. But for them, they need some proof. And God's given us proof. And it's in that case here as well. I'm going to give two examples of people who are disputing that Peter wrote this. And there's several more. I'm going to give these two just to show how ridiculous these arguments are. The first one is when he says Simon Peter. Simon, his original name, obviously given to him by his parents, a Jewish name. Peter was given to him by who? Christ, meaning a rock. We remember Christ giving him that name after he was grown, after he had been called Simon all his life. You are Peter, you are Cephas. In that context of his confession, of course, we remember. So the claim by some individuals disputing that Peter wrote this is that why in the world would he call himself by both of his names? In the first epistle, we see him write Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not Simon Peter. So it's redundant for him to do this. And their claim is that this is an individual who is not Peter, claiming to be Peter and trying to impress others within this first century in this writing of this epistle by saying Simon Peter. Why is that impressive? I don't really know. But this obviously does not show that Peter did not write this. And why would that be? Why is it okay that he used Peter in the first epistle and Simon Peter in the second epistle? Why would that not make any difference as to whether he wrote it? What did some of the other apostles call him? Simon Peter is something that he was known by. Now, he was called Simon at times. He was called Simeon. He was called just Peter, and he was called Simon Peter. So why can other individuals say Simon Peter and he not say Simon Peter?
Also, when Christ called him, he said, so you are Simon, the son of John. He called him Simon.
Right. Absolutely.
He
gave him a new name. He didn't just annihilate his old name. He didn't say, you're not allowed to be called Simon anymore. He gave him Peter. And we see throughout the rest of Scripture, he's called Simon Peter in many places. We won't read them, but John 6, verse 8, Matthew 16, verse 15, Luke 5, verse 8, and many, many more. And so we see it more than just one place and more than Peter calling it, call himself that, that he is known as Simon Peter. So that's why he wrote this. This is something he's known as. He just put his name. See how ridiculous that is. Well, he said Simon Peter. First one he said Peter, and it's ridiculous to call himself by two names. You know, that's just reaching. The second of which, we go to the first chapter of 2 Peter in verse 16. This is one of the eyewitness testimonies that he has that proves that he wrote this, but that some will take and twist and try to prove that he didn't write this by this section. It says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, which when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard his voice, heard this voice, which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." What's this a reference to?
Transfiguration.
Now, are there differences between the transfiguration account and, let's say, Matthew 17 and these few verses here? Any differences at all? Or did he leave anything out? He left some things out, didn't he? So what about Moses and Elijah? Weren't they with Jesus when he appeared on the transfiguration? So that's what these individuals say. He can't possibly be Peter. This can't possibly be inspired. He left out the fact that Moses and Elijah was there. So why shouldn't that matter? Why does this not prove that this is not Peter writing this? Okay.
Well, I think the whole thing's empty because Peter's writing this and he's just making a point.
Right, exactly.
He hasn't detailed the whole thing.
Exactly.
All he has to do is say he was there, he was an eyewitness. That's his point.
Exactly. With the four Gospels, we see differences. We see the same stories being put to their own account of what happened, and you know they're making different points. Matthew's written for the purpose of those who were Hebrews. You know, John's written that you may believe. So some of the things that Matthew records, John doesn't record. Some of the things that John records, Matthew may not record. And some of the things they both record the same about have some differences with regard to how they're recorded, because it's not a historical account. If it's in a historical account, you have to have everything. That's what a historical account is, and it wasn't for that purpose. The same thing here. Brother Carr mentioned he was making a point. What was the point he was making? He said, "We are eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's going to talk about how they heard him, and the prophecy is not from man, but it's from God. And so when he gets into this concept of the false teachers, this is how we look at this. God's word came from God, not man. And so these differences should be ignored and should ultimately be fought against. But we do see in Matthew 17 in verses 1 through 8 that Elijah and Moses was there. There he is making the point, and Jesus is revealing his glory and his majesty. But he's also making a point that here am I. And God says, "Hear him, my son." So God now speaks through Christ, not through prophets or the old law, that we have this new covenant coming, you listen to Christ. That's the point he was making. Peter's not making that point specifically here with regard to the old law and the prophets. He's just talking about God and his nature, his majesty, and the fact that the word comes from him. Leaving Elijah and Moses out of that description does not make it a false claim or as if Peter wasn't there. In fact, these few verses are an obvious eyewitness account. It's obvious that he was there as he talks about this, and we recognize that to be so. But as we notice with those two examples, first, they said he put too much in there. Instead of just calling himself Peter, he added Simon, so he put too much. And in this claim, they say he didn't put enough in there. And you see the differences. They're reaching, and that's all it is. There's no true evidence to it. It's harder to prove that Peter didn't write this than it is to prove that Peter did. And that's the basic foundation. Peter wrote this epistle. It is inspired. And we see that in the intro. We see that in the mention of the other epistle in chapter 3 and verse 1. I now write to you this second epistle, because he wrote the first epistle. And this is likewise written of him, and then that eyewitness testimony, and then all the other things, the similarities and such. Any comments or questions about the authorship of this epistle? Okay, so we know Peter wrote this. Now, who received it? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Yes.
Apparently it's written to the same people. He specifically names them in the first book.
Right.
And in chapter 3 he says, this is the second time I wrote to you, so let me go to the first one, right. Chapter 1, and he lists several places or areas or towns.
Absolutely.
That he wrote to.
Right. In chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Peter, he says, I write to you the second epistle. Well, what is this epistle second to? It's a second epistle of Peter. And the first epistle, we remember, was written, and we talked about the area it was of the people and likely where they were, and more specifically about them most likely being Gentiles with regard to the different evidences in that first epistle. But as we studied it last time, it was written to the same people that he wrote to in his first epistle. He said, I'm writing to you this second epistle. Another thing is that he's writing to them to remind them of things. So he's had an interaction with them before, and obvious, as we said, with that first epistle. Now, more specifically, within the context of this epistle, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. So what does that mean? That's one of the questions on the discussion questions, as you see on the handout. Explain the phrase, like precious faith, as it is related to those who receive this epistle. The Christians. Okay. So, like precious faith. What does faith have to do with anything? What does the precious mean? What is the fact that he says it's a like precious faith? Because we see it go pretty deep with regard to the meaning of this. They are Christians. But that phrase, like precious faith.
I said faith of equal standing with ours.
Okay, so who's our?
Peter
and the apostles, right? When John writes in 1 John, the things that we have seen, we have touched, we have handled, he's talking about him and the other apostles, whom it was necessary to be an apostle that they witness Jesus and walk with him in his ministry, not just read something about him like we do with regard to this inspired writing, but they were with him. That was one of the requirements. So when he says this, like precious faith, it means that this is equal to the apostles' faith. So what's that mean? That's pretty good, right? So their faith is no better than ours, and our faith is no better than theirs. Generally speaking, when we would think about this concept of the apostles and their faith, what they did, we sometimes, there's a danger of us putting them on a pedestal. Remember when the apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, we're mere stewards of God's word. That's how we need to view them. They've done a lot for the kingdom, but God's speaking, they're just men. When people knelt down to praise them and worship them and give them this honor and glory as they would to God, they said, I'm a mere man. And I think that we have the tendency sometimes, really subconsciously, I don't think any of us would ever say it, to put them up on a higher level than ourselves. Now, with humility that comes. We are to look at others and esteem them higher than ourselves. And we certainly do that with the people in Hebrews 11 and the apostles and what they've done for the kingdom. You know, I'm no Paul, I'm no Peter, I'm no so-and-so going down the line of the apostles, obviously. But with regard to all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we have all had this hope and this salvation given to us through the same means, our faith is equal and it's precious. And it's something of immense amount of value. Now, this concept that these things that they are doing by faith are equal to the things that we are doing by faith, that our faith is like and it's precious, it comes through, or it is by, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does righteousness mean? When we say God's righteous, that's his nature. What does that mean? Okay, and what's another word that we use in addition to that? Righteous and just, right? Righteousness and justice can sometimes be used synonymously, because to be just, you have to be righteous. To be righteous, you have to be just. You have to be fair. You have to be impartial. If there is a transgression of law, you have to deal with it to where you are upholding the law. The wages of sin is death. That's what it is. And so in order to get around that, he made this plan in his infinite wisdom to send his son to pay the penalty and to have that vicarious death through Christ. And that by faith, we can become righteous because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was just in doing so. We can have forgiveness of sins and be right in his sight because he did those things. And everything was perfect and there's no fault in God. And so in this sense, we attain this by the righteousness of God as just that. He's got to be fair. He's got to be just. And in all of this, bringing the gospel to all nations, to every man, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There's this idea that we cannot attain this faith unless God allows us to. And he does that through the revelation of his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What would happen if we didn't receive the word of God? No one knows the mind of Christ except the Spirit that is in him. And we have the mind of Christ because we have been given the revelation of his word through the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the 10th chapter, as we remember in 1 Peter, it was written to primarily Gentiles who are now Christians. And this is the same audience with regard to this second epistle. In Acts, the 10th chapter, Peter, in this account of Acts, is this character we see here. And what happens here shows that we attain or obtain this like precious faith by the righteousness of God. We remember this vision in Acts 10. And what was that vision? Verses 9 through 16. The sheep-like object with the okay, unclean animals. And what did that represent? Gentiles. So here's the Jews, where it's preached to the Jews, and the Jews are the chosen people, and we're not to associate with the Gentiles. And he has this vision, and the next thing you know, in that same chapter, he's preaching to Gentiles, and Gentiles are saved. And then Jews in the next chapter say, "You were with the Gentiles," and he tells them the vision and what happened. And they said in verse 18, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. By the righteousness of God, we obtain this like precious faith." No Jew, no Gentile, no Greek, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. We are all one in Christ because we've been baptized into Christ. We have faith in Christ. And this is available and possible because God is righteous. He's no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. And with all those things, we can have this like precious faith. And it is just that. It is precious. With regard to also that it is the same. It is an equal measure and value as that of the apostles. It is produced the same way through the word of God. It does the same thing. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, substance of things hoped for. It was the same thing with the apostles and with those in the first century. It produces the same conduct. Who are those who are faithful? Those who are abiding by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And it has the same outcome, which he talks about there in the first chapter of 2 Peter. He's reminding them to do these things. In verse 11 it says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This area of salvation and this hope of heaven for eternity is the outcome of a faithful life. Like precious faith. That's who it's written to. And there's that deep meaning within that that we carry with it throughout our lives as Christians. Any comments or questions about to whom it was written? Okay, now we get to the content. Obviously, we're not going to go into detail about this epistle until next Wednesday. We'll start there with verse 3 next Wednesday. But what do we see? It's only three chapters. Maybe you've read it before tonight. Maybe you've read it before. What's 2 Peter about? What are some things he talks about? Okay, false prophets before and false teachers now in the churches.
Talk about having knowledge of Jesus.
Okay, having a knowledge of Christ. What's he initially talked there about in chapter 1? Growth. You got to grow. I saw something as well. Someone coined the phrase when they were writing of 2 Peter. The general idea of this epistle is beware, but grow. Be warned and make sure you're careful and don't go off and listen to this person, and you have to be on your guard at all times, but don't let that impede your growth, because he talks about growth here. We need to continue to grow and grow and grow. Those go hand in hand. If we sit there like the disciples in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and we don't learn, we don't study, then we fall away. Then false teachers come in and they put in our minds this destructive heresy, and we heed it, and we know that nothing contrary to God's law or God's revealed word can get us to heaven. So we need to grow. We need to get our defenses up. We need to know, as Jeffrey said, what God's word is revealed to us and what it all means. So he's going to warn us about these. He's going to remind us of these things. More specifically, I know we're studying it for our benefit, but he's reminding these individuals of certain things that are happening, reminding them of their need to grow. In fact, there in verse 13, in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I'm writing to you to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So they know these things. They know that, as he talks about in chapter 3, God's going to send his son again. The day of the Lord is going to come. They know that Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the incarnate word, as John talks about in John the 1st chapter. They know they need to grow and add to their faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and all of these things. They know these things, and they are established in the present truth, but Peter is going to remind them, because there's a necessity for it. There's a necessity for growth. And these people are going to come in and try to threaten the integrity of themselves and the church. And these people need to be aware. Reminders are always necessary. In fact, he says it again in chapter 3 and verse 1, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So he reminds them of growth. He reminds them of the real danger of false teachers. In chapter 2 and verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. It's not enough just to warn about false teachers. What else do you have to warn about? We know there's false teachers. We know there's denominations. What else do we have to know? Their message, right? How are we going to have any benefit from a warning? They say, okay, these false teachers are coming, and that's it. You got to know what they're teaching. There are Christians, and usually when you have this, they're among the weak brethren who aren't as interested as they should be, who aren't on fire for the Lord, who aren't diligent in study, who when they go to a gospel meeting or they hear a sermon or they are in a class that is discussing a false doctrine, this is what the Calvinists teach, this is what the Baptists teach, this is what the Catholics teach, so on and so forth. When it's talking about that and it's going into detail about that and it's showing how it's wrong, they don't want to hear it. Why do I have to know about their religion? Isn't it enough that I know about my religion? If that was Peter's idea and that was Peter's his strategy at going at warning them about false teachers, he would have said, there's going to be false teachers, watch out. And the whole epistle would be 2.5 chapters shorter. That's not what he does. And that's not what any of the writers in the New Testament do. They talk about the nature of their message and the outcome of that message and what it truly leads to. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, of whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Meaning the message is appealing in some senses. It looks like maybe there's some depth to it and some meaning to it and benefit to it, but it's empty. There's no profit for you to follow this. Verse 18, it says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So they promise freedom. Promise you don't have to do these things that God says you have to do, or you claim God says you have to do. You don't have to subject yourself to staying away from this and clinging to this. You can live how you want. And they appeal through that lewdness and the lust of the flesh. It says they're really slaves of corruption. What are we, slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness? We become slaves of righteousness, much better than being a slave of sin. We apostatize, we fall back to being slaves of sin. This is what they are, even though they preach freedom. There's the nature of their message. Now, even more specifically, what we see are their specific message as to what are they trying to appeal to. What is the real content of their message? We know the nature. It's not going to help anybody. It's ultimately vain. But what do they teach? So what are some of the things that they're teaching here? These false teachers that Peter's warning about. Chapter 3 is a big one. I talk too much. I like to hear other people's voices in class. Okay. Apparently he's not, is what they're saying. The coming of the day of the Lord is coming. There is going to be a day of the Lord. These things are going to burn up. You're going to be judged. Separate the sheep from the goats. All of these things that are included in the day of the Lord, they're going to happen. He's promised it. He's promised before. We learned about that when we studied Hebrews, that he is not able to lie, and that he's taken an oath, and by these two things is the immutability of his counsel, and that the things that he's talked about and said and promised are going to happen. That's one of the things he reminds them about, but he has to remind them about it because these false teachers are saying it's not going to come. In verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget.'" So they need a reminder too, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that was then existed perished, being flooded with water." So God said he's going to come, he's going to destroy the world again, he's going to judge the nations. No, he's not. He hasn't come yet. Where is he? Well, remember back in the days of Noah, he told them this was going to happen. He told Noah. Noah preached righteousness and repentance, and they didn't heed that call, and ultimately they perished because of this. So there's one of the things that they're teaching that Peter is warning about. And also with that, that has a consequence. If God isn't coming, if his promise isn't going to follow up, and the day of the Lord's never going to come, we're waiting, 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 and we're waiting for nothing in reality, it's what the false teachers say, then you can do what you want with no consequences, that everything's going to be fine. You don't have to stand on guard. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear these things. You can do what you want. So they appeal to the need not to live moral lives. They appeal to the flesh in lewdness. In chapter 3 and verse 7, that very next verse, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of" who? Ungodly men. So you do have to live godly. You do have to live righteously. You do have to live morally with regard to God's standard. Paul dealt with this as well, and we see it throughout scriptures. He talked about their God being their belly. So their own appetite, whatever they desire, whatever they lust for, whatever they want to do, that's their God. They serve themselves. And this is the same concept. God's not coming again. We don't have to pay attention to that. Have fun while you're here. Do what you want. So there's the first real problem that he's going to talk about that the false teachers are teaching. Now there in chapter or number 5 in the discussions questions, it says, what is Gnosticism? Because there's a second heresy that they're obviously claiming. So what is Gnosticism? I decided I was going to do this, so don't be alarmed. It figures. Only I can know that. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. That's Gnosticism. You can't know what I know because I'm so much better than you. That's really generally what Gnosticism is. And obviously I'm not saying that. Gnosis, which is where Gnosticism comes from, means what? Knowledge, right? Gnosis is knowledge. So Gnosticism is the idea of a higher way of thinking, of an elite mindset that other people just don't get. I get it because no one else gets it. If you've ever heard of 80-70 doctrine, that's how they think. That's how they claim. They really just pick and choose scriptures that are out of context. It's about realized eschatology. So all this talk about the day of the Lord and the burning up of the elements and all of these things that are promised that we know haven't come to pass yet, they say they have come to pass. There's nothing we're waiting for. Everything's done. That's the AD-70 doctrine in a small, tiny little nutshell. And the reason they say this and the reason they say, oh, you just don't get it, is because they're puffed up. They think they're better than you. And more specifically, Gnosticism, and with regard to what Peter's dealing with here, it reduces Christianity to a philosophy. And it links it up with pagan ideas and teachings and philosophy. And so this in the pagan religion or philosophy and way of life, it connects with this in some way. And I understand this because I'm better than you is their mindset. I won't go through any specifics except for what's here in Scripture. But what's one of the claims they were making in chapter 2? The Gnostics. We know from other studies. Who is Christ? Or who is Jesus? He is the Christ. And who is the Christ? What do we read about Jesus in John, the first chapter? John 1:14. He's the Word, and the Word became what? Flesh. So what's that mean? Jesus was who? God. God in flesh. Gnosticism teaches, and these Gnostics, rather, teach in this chapter, chapter 2, that Christ did not come in the flesh. More specifically, in 2 verse 1, they were bringing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So these are Christians. They had obeyed the word of God, but they're denying even the Lord who bought them. He's not God in the flesh. In 2 John, John deals with this within that chapter. Whoever comes to you and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now that's the entirety of God's word, what Christ taught. But more specifically in that chapter, these individuals were saying he did not come in the flesh, that he's not God in the flesh. And they talk about this, that God is acting through this man, Jesus, but Jesus is not God. God's just acting through him. So likely that would be our understanding of apostles. God's working through the apostles. God works through the prophets and does these things, but they're not God. Not exactly the same, but generally speaking, that's how we can understand it. And this is what they would preach, and this is what they would claim. Now this crumbles our whole faith if Jesus is not God in the flesh, obviously. So this is something they can't put up with, but this was certainly something they had to deal with. They claim that matter is evil and that emancipation comes through gnosis or knowledge. The reason they say that God is not Jesus, Jesus is not God, is because Jesus was a man and all flesh and matter is inherently evil. So you got hereditary depravity. And that means when you're born, you haven't done anything, you haven't said anything, you haven't thought anything. You are a selfish little sinner. You are depraved inherently and by heredity. When Adam sinned, death came into the world because death spread to man because what? All have sinned. Romans the 8th chapter. There in that section of Romans 8, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death because this death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because they didn't do anything to deserve it, but they have it anyway, but because they have sin. We talk about this this age of accountability, where you have this concept of right and wrong, and God said this, and if I don't do it, I've sinned, and I need to be baptized to get to heaven. There's an age of accountability. That's because hereditary depravity is not true. But they would say that there is hereditary depravity, that all matter is evil inherently. The earth is evil. All the things in it are evil. And in order to get out of that, you have to know. So when they say, I know something you can't know, you know, they're puffing themselves up saying they've got it right and they're okay and you're not. This is the stuff that they had to deal with. They denied the second coming of Christ, as we talked about before. One more contrast I want to show before we finish is between 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, what was his instruction mainly about and his warning? These people, these Christians he was writing to, they were having to deal with people, you know, talking about them and all this stuff. Where did that come from? Was it their own people or other people outside? It was those who they used to be a part of. Now they're sanctified. Now you've got to give a reason, an answer for the hope that you have. You've got to persevere through the suffering and persecution they're inflicting upon you. And there's the trouble coming with that. So we have that concept in our life today. There's false teachers all around who have never become a Christian. We would say that about all the denominations. There's a danger, but it's from without. People trying to lure us into these things, and the persecution we have to endure most of the time comes from without. Now, 2 Peter, he's talking about false teachers and all these concepts. Where does that come from? From within. He says that there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So there's never a point in our lives, and certainly in theirs, where we can let our guard down and think that there's nothing to be worried about. There's no dangers around us. False teachers are from without and from within. And there are even recent examples of that within the church that we won't get into, of those who are Christians, have been faithful and done a lot for the kingdom of God, who all of a sudden, for some reason or another, are teaching false doctrine, and they won't repent, and they keep teaching it. And many people have lost their souls because of it. So there's the difference. You've got danger without. We need to worry about that. We need to be on our guard about that. Danger within. We certainly need to be on our guard about that. That was all we have for the introduction. Any comments or questions about the introduction? We'll get into chapter 1 next Wednesday.